It is so good to see this number assembled on a Lord's Day morning for worship services. And it is so good to be with you. And I thank each one of you for inviting me to be here and my family and to spend most of this week with you as we endeavor in a study of God's holy and divine word. As we are thinking about biblical authority, and I would also say on the very offset before we begin this lesson is to remind you that study, search the scriptures, prove everything according to what is written in the Bible. That is of utmost importance. Don't leave here saying what DJ said. Leave here saying what God said. Please search the scriptures with me. This morning we had the introductory lesson. As we think about this series of lessons that we're endeavoring on biblical authority, our first lesson this morning in the Bible study was again more of an introductory lesson in which we considered the word authority. And we thought about what does authority mean? You know, it means the right to rule. It means the right to act. And we touched really, as we might say, the hem of the garment. Okay? In regards to God and why he has the right to tell man what to do. So I want to include a few more things for consideration this morning for our lesson. And I think about what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. When he said, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commands, because this applies to every person. You think about that verse, and with such I think about the sovereignty of God. It says, fear God. Fear him. Have reverence for God. And when we spoke of God being the creator of all things in our lesson this morning in our Bible study, from that of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We thought about Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, he says, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. You see, it doesn't say some, it doesn't say a few things, it says all things. Meaning that since he created it, he is sovereign. And the term sovereign means above or superior to others, to all others, chief, greatest, supreme. And we need to be reminded of that. That God is presented in Scripture as being above everyone and everything else. As being the supreme ruler and the one who has the say in what is right, in what is good, in what is true, versus that which is wrong, that which is error. Genesis 14 and verse 19 we find, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Right there, again, you see that God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. There are so many scriptures that point to him as being the Most High, the one who possesses heaven and earth. I think of Acts 17, verses 24 through 26, where you find Paul, he says, God who made the world, and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Think about that. Just again, reiterating what Genesis 1 and verse 1 says. We see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Or Genesis 14 and verse 19.
He is Lord of heaven and earth. James 4 and verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? He said. You know, we look at those scriptures, and I think that's plenty, of course, ample proof, evidence here from the Word of God. You say, well, He has the right to tell us what to do, doesn't He? We talked about this morning that if as my dad, as he would create and craft things out of wood that he purchased, that he owned, he had the right to do whatever he wanted to because it was his masterpiece. It was what he made. He owned it. And God has made us. Well, let's ask that question, though. You know, a lot of times people ask that question. What gives God the right? You know, and it's abrasive to ask a question like that. And I mentioned in our lesson this morning for the Bible study that the word authority is really, in our society, it has a negative sense of the way we feel about that word authority in our society. Our society doesn't really care to hear the word, much less dwell on the fact that there are those that exists who tell us what to do. Our Creator God, as mentioned, has that right to rule. And that brings us back to considering that the posed question of what right does God have to tell me what to do? Now, we have already talked about how God created us. You know, in addition, you didn't receive all of your being from your parents. For God forms the spirit of each and every person. I would just add this in there from what we discussed. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Genesis 1, 26. Or we think about the Ecclesiastes writer again. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You know, each of us owes our entire existence to God. And that naturally brings with it the moral obligation to serve God. We say, okay, well, God created us. I think that one should really sum it all up. I think we would say we could just close it up on that one, couldn't we? We'd say, well, what else do you have then? Well, what about the fact that not only did He create us, but that He is completely holy, pure, and just? What about that? 1 John 1 and verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. He has the moral right, He has the ethical right to tell us what to do, seeing that He is always right. Romans 3 and verse 4, I would add here, certainly not indeed, let God be true, he says, but let every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Psalmist in Psalm 119, 128 says, that of, therefore I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. God is completely pure, and hence He has no ulterior motive. You know, like selfishness. A lot of times we look at man, and what does man, why does man do the things that man does? Or why does man tell others what to do in many instances in authoritative positions? A lot of times it's because they're selfish. Or they have a big ego, or whatever it might be. God is not like that. Commanding us to serve Him and following His laws, He is completely pure and has no ulterior motive in doing so. All His commands, even negative commands, are in our best spiritual interest. It's in our best eternal interest. You think about the words from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, Verse 33 says, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live." Think of that. "And that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." Chapter 6, verse 24 of Deuteronomy. "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day." You know, when you look back and you read and you study that of the Old Testament, you know that every command that God gave was for the benefit, was for the good of the Israelites. It was good for them. It was beneficial to them. And behind every command of God is eternal wisdom and tremendous love for the human race. We have proven over and over again our inability to discover truth. We have proven that. And guide others even, or ourselves by our own wisdom. You know, we looked at Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 this morning. "It is not in man that walketh to do what? Direct his own steps." I think about the proverb writer. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death." Oh, we could think of Romans 3 and verse 23. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Mankind has morally disqualified themselves from calling the shots. After all our sins and selfishness, the fact remains that God sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. You know, we many times quote that verse. Kind of rolls off the lips, doesn't it? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life through Him." Or Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." So God has proven over and over again that no one loves us like He does. That no one has our best interests at heart like He does. And that serving Him is not a loss of life, but rather it's a gaining of true life. Oh, that of Matthew chapter 16. You know, I think this one just really hits, doesn't it? Matthew 16 in verse 24 and 25. "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for My sake will find it. For what profit," in verse 26, "is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Yes, my friends, He has our best interest at heart. And again, serving Him is not a loss of life, but rather a gaining of true, a significant life. Jesus said Himself, "I came to give them life, a life more abundant," John 10 and verse 10. And you go on, you say, well, add to this even, if you think about the book of Job, when he begins to question God's moral government of this universe. God, what he does is he challenges Job to answer some questions about how this physical world works and how it was created. You find that in Job chapter 38. And the point is that since man can't even figure out how all physical processes work, simple addition and subtraction in the mind of God, if you will, then man doesn't have really any right to question God's commands and moral governing of the universe. If man can't even figure out the physical realm, then certainly he doesn't have the right to challenge God's wisdom in the spiritual realm. But then we get back to that word authority again. And yet we're going to see this throughout our study in this series of lessons. Matthew 28 and verse 18. What Jesus told his disciples, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now the term authority again means the right and power to command. It enforce laws, determine, and to influence, to judge. And Jesus is telling us that he has the right to tell us how to live. He says, "I have the right to tell you what to do and not to do, how to worship God, what is right, what is wrong, and all other issues." A proper relationship with God must start with acceptance that God is God and I am not. Okay? And that God has the right to tell me how to live in every area, every aspect of my life. This is what it means to be in subjection to God and Christ. And again, throughout this series, we're going to see how this all came about with Jesus and his kingship. We'll talk about that. But for now, Ephesians 5 and verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." See, a lot of times what we see today is that's missing. The church is subject to Christ. There is no man who has the right to overrule God and what he says. You talk about dangerous territory. And then we tie those words in. We say, well, what about authority and faith? Faith and authority. You know, faith is the acceptance that God has the moral right to tell us what to do. And that God, again, always knows what he is talking about. And he knows what's in our best interest. Again, expressed, I used Romans 3 and verse 4 just a moment ago. You know, "Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." Do you know what "let" implies? Do you know what the implication there is found in that word "let"? "Let" implies that let this always, forevermore, be our conclusion when any difference is found between human thinking and God's view. Let God be found true. Let the ways of God always be seen as being just, as right, and let all human critics be viewed as liars. Paul he quotes from chapter 51 of Psalm in verse 4, where David has just confessed the terribleness of his sin. A sin that was pleasant. Sin with a beautiful woman. And his attitude was that God would deal justly with him. Whatever decision God would make would be a righteous decision. And when people examine his treatment and the view of David's actions, they would all see that God had indeed been just with David. After committing adultery with a beautiful, willing woman, David admits that God is right. Isn't that amazing? He says God is right. And the right to call such, from the human standpoint of view, sin. Because that's what it was. Now I would ask, have we learned this lesson though? See, a lot of times we're subjective rather than objective in the way we go about things in our lives. You know, we might use the modern applications today that we see so much in the news and dealing with, you know, modern culture. What does the modern culture say about homosexuality? What does it say? Well, you know, it's genetics. It's natural. But God says, likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. God says otherwise, doesn't he? Modern culture wants many reasons to divorce, but yet God says otherwise. Matthew 19 and verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual morality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. See, at the heart of biblical authority is the trust that God has all the right answers. All the right answers. Even when those answers are unpopular. When they're not the trend right now in our culture, God is still right. And when everyone seems to disagree with God, God is still right. How's our faith? Faith is acceptance that God has the moral right to tell us what to do and that God always knows what he's talking about. How's our faith? Faith is some things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, we think about what faith is. A lot of times people say, well, let's bring in love. Let's talk about love and authority for a minute. While some want to place love on a higher plane than obedience, Jesus actually, you find him in the scriptures, he links these two qualities together. That is interesting, isn't it? Think about John 14 and verse 15 with me now. If you love me, keep my commandments. Wow. What did he just do there? He linked them, didn't he? Now, one writer noted, the Bible teaches that the only way to yield to God's love is to yield to God's authority. And that, therefore, the love principle never rises higher than the authority principle. Because what we hear so many times today is that, well, God loves us. I mean, you hear that all the time. And I agree, God does love us. We looked at some verses about God's love for us. But does that mean that he's lost authority because, well, I love you? Does that mean that he's not able to enforce things? The boundaries no longer exist because love has trumped that of authority? No. You find in that verse before you, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The conditional word is if. If you love me. And I would submit to you that the same truth is found throughout the scriptures. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. We think about God's love. His commandments are not grievous. Okay. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are many verses that we could use. But let me use Luke 18 for an example this morning. Luke 18, and I want you to notice with me verses 18 through 25. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 25 in your Bibles there. Remember to prove all things according to the Word of God. Luke 18, verses 18 through 25. I want you to read along with me here. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. Now look, verse 20 goes on. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Look what he says. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Let's think about that. What we find here is the story of the man whom Jesus could not save. Let it be a fair depiction there of that story. A man that Jesus could not save. And we say, why was that? Why is that? Well, I would submit to you that it was not because Jesus did not love him. For Mark states that he did. Mark 10 and verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack." Jesus loved him. He loved him. He cared for him. Nor is it because he lacked the power to save him. Because according to John 17 and verse 2, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." He had the authority over all flesh. He has the authority over all flesh. He didn't lack the power. That's not the answer why this man could not be saved. Jesus told him that there was one thing that he must do if he would be his faithful disciple. Well, the young man rejected the very expectation that Jesus gave him. That's what he did. And do you know that to spurn the commands of God, to spurn the commands of Jesus, who has all authority, is to spurn his love for us? So yes, love and authority is on the same plane. They're linked together. We must reject the philosophy that exists that love, and thus says the Lord, are on some occasions incompatible. What are people doing when they say that? That's not true. It's not just on some occasions they're incompatible. They don't go together. Paul pointed out that love rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, love and obedience to the will of God are never in conflict." Or we could say that love and obedience to the will of God, love and respect for God's authority, is the same thing. You know, it's what you find in Malachi. "If I am a father, where is my honor?" When we talk about Bible authority, I want us to remember something and to keep this in mind throughout the series of lessons that we're endeavoring in this week. Remember, we're not talking about something that is cold. We're not talking about something that is sterile or academic. We're not talking about that. Rather, we are talking about how true love for God is expressed and demonstrated. You know, we might ask ourselves, why did we come here this morning? Why are we here? Ask yourself, why are we disciples of Christ? You put on the body of Christ in baptism, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus to be Son of God. You believed with your heart. You were buried in baptism to arise and walk in newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 4. Why? Because you obeyed what God had said in his scriptures? Is it because you have a love for God? Is it because you want to be obedient to His will? What is that, you know, in our minds of what it is for God? I think we have an Amber Alert going, just to throw that out there. Well, that might be my time to close. But I want you to think about why we're here. And what we're doing, is it because we have Bible authority for everything that we do in our lives? You know, I would use this example. Because what people have done is a lot of times have made a checklist of things in their lives. That's what they've done. Some people say they've only come here because, well, it's what we've always done. We're going to talk about that in this series of lessons too. It's what my parents always done. This is what my grandparents always done. This is just what we do. Why do you take the Lord's Supper? This is what we've always done. We always do this. But I talked about faith and authority and love and authority in this lesson. We realize that God has the right to rule and we have the right to act. God has given us that right to act, but within the boundaries of what He has given us to. But I have to ask about our love for God. I think that when we consider about our obligation, sometimes we say, well, we're obligated to do these things. It's not really the right way to put that. I mean, obviously we are obligated because He did create us and He is His will. But it should be something more than that, shouldn't it? It's kind of like we was at the mattress store the other day. I won't tell this. We were setting up our guest room, you know, and I was just looking for a cheap mattress, to tell you the truth. Have guests over, you know. But then what he did is he asked me a question. He's looking at Kenzie and I, and he says, well, I need to ask you, who's going to be sleeping on this mattress? Is it going to be people that you love? I'm like, oh, he just got in my pocketbook, didn't he? That's exactly where that man, he's a good salesman. I'm going to tell you that right now. Is it somebody you're going to love? You're going to care for them? You're going to treat them right, aren't you? Yes, sir, I am. Here's my card. Let's apply that spiritually. About love and authority. Let's apply that for just a moment. Do you love God? Do you really love Him? Oh, I hope you do. How much would we be willing to give to follow the Word of God and only His Word? How much am I willing to spend of my life for God? Because I love Him. Because He's my God. He's my Creator. He gave His only begotten Son for me. That I might have an abundant life. To follow the Word of God that has been given me for guidance, for instruction in righteousness. You talk about an abundant life, my friends, here it is. A disciple of Christ. Not to say we're not going to have our challenges and all the things that we're going to face. But it's all for the right things. It's for the good. Just like we saw in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God. So you can see good days. Not just here. Enjoying life to the fullest. Living for Him. With your citizenship in heaven, where your treasures are, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, where thieves not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21. As you get your psalm books ready, and I appreciate your kind attention in this lesson, it's kind of a continuation of what we studied this morning about God's right to rule and our right to act today. If you need to submit to the sovereign God that we've talked about and we've studied in our scriptures, our Creator, the just, faithful, pure, and holy God who gave His Son to die for you on the cross, then there are things that are ready here. If you need to put on the body of Christ in baptism, it's ready. Maybe as a disciple of Christ, you found yourself lacking. Maybe not as faithful as you should be. Here's an opportunity to demonstrate your love, to demonstrate and express your love for Him through faithful obedience to His will. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing the song that's been selected?